Please do sit. This afternoon, Anir and Glyn will be continuing our series in Luke's Gospel. Before we hear God's word read and preached, though, let us pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a speaking God and that you speak to us today as we come to your word. Please would you speak to us now, and in your kindness, enlighten the eyes of our hearts to see and to receive the glorious things you have to say. Amen. Now, Trevor and Georgie Withane will bring us our readings before Anirin comes to preach.
Our first reading this afternoon comes from Isaiah 12. Verses 1 to 6, you'll find that on page 696. That's 696. Isaiah chapter 12, starting at verse 1. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, Give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel.
The second reading is from Luke chapter 4, verses 31 to 44, on page 1036 of the Church Bible. That's Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 31. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know you are the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, Be silent and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, You are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him, and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea.
Please do keep your Bibles open in Luke chapter 4, and there's an outline on the white sheets, and in some of the outlines I think the formatting has gone a little haywire, but I'm sure you'll work it out if you've got one of those. Now, Jesus Christ, isn't he astounding? Isn't Jesus absolutely astonishing? Wherever he went, people were amazed. You know, they heard him speak, they saw what he could do. Anyone who encountered him quickly realized here was a person that stands out from any other, like anyone before or since. That's still true today, of course. Jesus is astonishing. So today, if anyone denies that, then presumably either they've never encountered the historical accounts of the life of Jesus, or there must be some reason that they are in denial. There is no doubting Jesus is astonishing. And yet, recognizing that only gets you so far. Yes, Jesus is astonishing, but what does that mean? Do we understand why he is astonishing, what it is he has come to do? And as Luke introduces Jesus to us and his ministry, very easy for Luke to blow us away because Jesus is astonishing. But Luke wants to do more than that. He wants us to understand what Jesus is all about. He wants to ensure that we, the readers, respond to him as we should, which is why he writes. If you're here last week, we looked at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry as Jesus toured the synagogues of Galilee teaching. He made a huge impact. Everyone was astonished. So the obvious question was, well, what's he teaching? And then Luke told us Jesus returned to his home synagogue in Nazareth, and then he read from Isaiah 61. So look back where that's recorded for us, verse 18, where Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And Jesus rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Do you remember that staggering assertion? Through Isaiah, God had made these mind-blowing promises to his people. But that had been centuries before. Where were these blessings? "Well, wait no more," says Jesus. "I'm here." So we're drawn in. Can Jesus really mean that all of God's promises are finding their fulfillment in him? What will he do if that is true? What will it look like in practice? Well, Luke now wants to show us. And most of today's passage describes for us a day in the life of Jesus Christ. Although maybe as the passage was read, did we even begin to switch off? It's all such familiar stuff, isn't it? It's Sunday school stuff, we think. Let's make sure we don't miss what was happening. Let's think carefully. Why did Luke record this here? We may well be surprised. In fact, we may be unsettled, because we may find that the idea of Jesus we have in our minds doesn't match the flesh and blood Jesus that we find here. So first of all, your outline should say point one. Have we realized that Jesus' word has authority? So today's passage, we're in verse 31. Jesus went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. So it's a Saturday, and Jesus is in the synagogue teaching. And guess what? The congregation are astonished. And Luke tells us why. Because his words possessed authority. Obvious question. What kind of authority? Well, I'm glad you asked that, says Luke. Let me show you. Verse 33. "And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, 'Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So here, in this church service, there is sermon rage, a screaming, hostile outburst from the floor. A shock to all. Presumably, this man has been a regular at the synagogue. All seemed well as they filed in at the beginning. But this Sabbath, the preacher had spoken in such a way that it drew this response like never before. This evil spirit came out of the man and was shrieking. Just imagine being in the building that day. Well, before we go on, let's just take a step back from this chaos going on in Capernaum. Why do you think this is the first act, public act of Jesus that's recorded for us? And maybe with that you're thinking, because it's irrelevant, isn't it, for us today? This kind of stuff doesn't happen now. Well, let's just think again. Luke, we've seen, has told us that he wants us to realize that everything about Jesus is fulfillment. He said that right at the start of the gospel, and it's come many times through, and we saw it last week. Well, as we go through Luke, let's just see what's happened quite recently. So turn back just to the end of chapter 3. And you'll see there, after Jesus has appeared, he's been baptized, he's been given the Spirit. What comes next? This genealogy. A long, long list of names, most of whom we've never heard of. Now, don't worry, we're not going to go through it in detail, but do look where it ends. Down in verse 38, Luke goes all the way back from Jesus to the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Luke is telling us readers, if you want to understand Jesus, go right back to the beginning. It's Genesis. Go back to what you know you found there. That explanation the Bible gives of why this good world that God made is in the desperate state that we find it in today. You'll remember back in the Garden of Eden, do you remember Satan, in the form of the serpent, came to Adam and tempted him using food. And we know, don't we, that Adam chose to turn away from God and his word. He disobeyed. And that is when the world was cursed. This is the explanation, isn't it, for all the evil, all the suffering, all the ongoing rebellion, the pain, all the death that has marked our world and our lives ever since. Satan has been getting his way again and again and again. But again, if we're looking for fulfillment, we'll remember that even then, right at the beginning, God made a promise. Do you remember? That this disastrous state of our world wouldn't last forever. One day, Satan would be defeated and crushed. But how? The offspring of the woman. A member of the human race itself. So for those who knew their Bibles, as Luke writes this genealogy like this and goes all the way back to the son of Adam, the son of God, well, aren't our hopes raised? Could this be? And so we read on and look at chapter 4. Look where we find Jesus being confronted, being tempted by Satan. And again, it's around food. The alarm bells should be ringing. We can see what's going on here. Jesus is doing battle with Satan himself. And we read on all the way to verse 13, and Jesus emerges with the most stunning victory. Yes, it's a preliminary victory, but a victory over Satan nevertheless, because that's never happened before. Jesus is the first to stare Satan down and break him down. From now on, we read, surely Satan's days are numbered. And that is setting the scene then as we read on in Luke's gospel. Can it really be that this man that Luke is presenting to us will fully, finally, decisively defeat the devil? Somehow undo all the evil, all the harm that he causes? If you like, from now on as we read on in Luke, that is the fundamental issue we want to know the answer to. And if that is the case, it's no surprise, is it, that demons and the devil reappear throughout this gospel, throughout Jesus' ministry. We want to know what happens. And so in this passage, the warfare continues. Notice the question there in the middle of verse 34. this evil spirit says to Jesus, "Have you come to destroy us?" And that is the question that matters for us, for the world, for everyone. That's what we need Jesus to do. But can he really deliver? Well, verse 35. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. This man, we only get a glimpse of him. It's a cameo appearance. But this is a snapshot of what Jesus came to do. This man, who before this moment may have appeared quite normal, even he was a religious man. But now it's clear he was a captive to evil, to the evil one. But do you remember what Jesus promised back in Isaiah 61, earlier in chapter 4? He said that he came to proclaim liberty to the captives. Well, sure enough, look at what we see. As Jesus preached the word, look what happens. Yes, the demon throws down the man. This would be a terrifying glimpse of the power of evil. But the demon has lost his grip. And look at the end result. The demon comes out. The man is set free, having done him no harm. That is what Jesus can do. Yes, being set free is no tranquil spiritual moment. It's a violent, massive moment of upheaval spiritually. And yet, despite this destructiveness of evil, the result of Jesus' intervention, no harm was done. I wonder if today we know people held captive by the evil one. In fact, I know that we all do know lots of them. Maybe their life is full of obvious pain. Their life is clearly an utter mess. If you like, the disastrous effects of evil are plain to see. It's obvious they are suffering like this. But maybe we'll sit next to them tomorrow morning and it'll look as if they've got it all together, just like this man before Jesus came to town. Whatever it looks like, Jesus, his word, can set the captive free and undo all this harm. I noticed Jesus did this in public. There were witnesses. And so verse 36, they were all amazed. And they said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Yet more amazement. And they've twigged, it's when he speaks that these things happen. He commands with authority and with power. And so the news about astonishing Jesus keeps spreading. So, through this authoritative word, Jesus rebukes a demon, but that's not all. The day in the life of Jesus Christ continues. And next we see that through his word, Jesus rebukes a fever. We've reached verse 38. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. High fever here is not a description of man flu. This is severe, quite probably life-threatening. People would assume that this is the end. But, of course, they've heard about Jesus. And so they plead with him, "Please do something." But what could Jesus do? Well, verse 39, he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Do you see, when Jesus speaks, the results are immediate. He commands and she is well. No need for a slow convalescence, a gradual regaining of strength. Straight away, Simon's mother-in-law is up, back to work. The words of Jesus, so powerful. But again, why does Luke then record this for us? Notice how he works to make sure we connect the two episodes so far by using that word rebuke. Jesus rebuked the demon, and now we're told he rebukes the fever. There is this connection because he wants us to remember, why is there sickness and death in the world? Well, because the Bible has shown us it all goes back to what happened in the garden. So ultimately reverse sickness and death, again, Satan must be defeated. And with that, Luke is giving us another snapshot, very small, of what Jesus comes to do and the impact it has on individuals. Who knows what pain and heartache had been in that home as Simon's mother-in-law looked so ill. And yet Jesus can do something about it. Just think of this lady. She was laid low, close to death. Look at the language Luke uses. She rose to new life. And see then what happens. If you are the beneficiary of Jesus' work, you are saved to serve, which is the very first thing that she does. Yes, Jesus sets the captives free to serve a new master. And what happened to Simon's mother-in-law was no one-off. As this remarkable day draws to a close, we read verse 40. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Again, news had spread. And so Jesus is now called on repeatedly to demonstrate his astonishing power. And it is a wonderful, wonderful scene. Notice the language Luke uses. All who are sick. Various diseases. Whoever. Who knows what list of conditions we could put down in today's terms. And yet all these symptoms, all of them symptoms of the reign of Satan, Jesus healed everyone. It is striking to think, isn't it? Jesus could walk into any of the big London teaching hospitals or into a hospice and clear it in an instant. That is the astonishing authority of Jesus, which he demonstrates here before plenty of grateful eyewitnesses. But not all were happy. Verse 41, and demons also came out of many. Well, it seems that after what happened earlier in the day in the synagogue, if you like, the evil powers had brought in the reinforcements. Although that's only almost half a sentence, it's describing pandemonium. With Jesus at its epicenter, with many evil spirits surrounding him. And again, we think, why so much evident demonic activity in the days of Jesus? We read it thinking it seems far less conspicuous today, as it does, to be honest, in the rest of the Bible. That's not to say the devil is not at work today. He certainly is. And so on the Bible, lots of references in the New Testament, and there are many, many more describing Satan's presence and activity in our world today. Not surprising, is it, that when the Son of God himself steps into our world publicly on mission, declaring war, then Satan is going to muster his troops and go all out to challenge Jesus. And yet what Jesus does when faced with this array of evil powers is then surprising. We've seen that through Jesus' word, he rebukes demons, he rebukes a fever, but he also uses his words to do something we wouldn't expect. It does seem now that Jesus is silencing the truth. Jesus is silencing the truth. Let's read on in verse 41. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. It's not the first time, is it, that this kind of thing has happened? Remember back in verse 34? "Ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent." So list those titles. Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God, the Son of God, the Christ. The demons know their Bibles. They know who it is they have before them, that they are dealing with. This is the one the scriptures have been talking about. And so we are baffled by what Jesus does. Even in Luke so far, and it's going to get stronger as we go through, Luke's aim is for the truth about Jesus, the news about him, to be proclaimed in all the world far and wide. And yet repeatedly, Jesus silences them. Not because they're spreading lies, but because it seems they're spot on in what they say. Now, Luke's a good writer. He knows we're wondering why. What is going on? We've got to think about this. Well, as these demons speak out, it's public, isn't it? There are lots of people around. And therefore, they would hear what the demons are saying. And so, for some reason, that must be a problem. The issue is not the titles used for Jesus. Very, very much correct. They are from the Bible. Or at least we could say they are correct if they are being understood properly. So it must be that Jesus' issue is not with the titles, but with what the hearers would take those titles to mean at this point. Maybe the hearers, the people, didn't know the Bibles as well as they should have done. Maybe they had mistaken, even it seems, dangerous ideas about the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come. Well, we'll see more as we read on in Luke. But at the same time, Luke is challenging us. Do we really know what it means for Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God? And this question mark about the people's understanding is underlined as we come to these final few verses of the chapter. So we've seen so far the authoritative word of Jesus. And then we find that this word, this authoritative word, Jesus must preach. But it starts, verse 42. When it was day, Jesus departed and went into a desolate place. Now again, that seems slightly strange, doesn't it? Surely Jesus would want to be where the people are. Again, Luke is planting seeds in our mind. Maybe Jesus won't do his greatest works of all, surrounded by a crowd striving to be with him. Maybe he'll complete his supreme task all alone. But of course, the people don't have any sense of that. When it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. No surprise, is it? The people wanted to be with Jesus. More than that, there was so much he had to do. There were so many pressing needs to meet. He can't leave now. Jesus must stay, they thought. Well, but Jesus thought differently. Verse 43, he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Now, Luke doesn't tell us here, but no doubt the people were astonished yet again, but maybe not in a good way. What on earth was Jesus saying? The sick, they are here, and you are just going to walk away? Just imagine if that was your parent, your child, your friend, even you that was suffering. And yet Jesus, it seems, is abandoning them. Why? To go on a lecture tour? Jesus says, this is what he must do. It is necessary. This is the priority. This, he says, is why he was sent into the world to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. Well, what's going on? And we begin to get a sense of what Jesus means. If again, we think biblically. Here's the question, maybe. Apart from Jesus, who rules? I don't mean the political regime directly, but spiritually. I think most people today, maybe even us sometimes, assume that everywhere out there, every person there, well, it's basically neutral. And then maybe as the gospel comes to them, well, apart from Jesus, there is no spiritual ruler, and they just have to weigh it up one way or the other. Will I accept Jesus or not? Take it or leave it? But if we're thinking straight, if we're thinking biblically, as Luke has tried to remind us so far, outside of Jesus, Satan rules. It is darkness. There is no neutral territory. There is no man's land. And so when Jesus says that he is going to preach the kingdom of God, it is hardly a lecture tour. What Jesus is saying is, I must go and declare battle. I must announce a revolution. I must go and engage in spiritual warfare to announce a new order. The world needs to hear there is a new king, King Jesus. And Satan hates it. That's why we see what we've seen in today's passage. Satan knows he has lost his grip. The fall is being undone. The world is being put right under its true ruler. Satan has already, remember, lost the preliminary battle in the wilderness against King Jesus. And the writing is on the wall. The final victory will surely come. But still, for now, wherever Jesus dares to make that declaration that the kingdom of God is here, Satan will fight against it with all his might. It was sad, wasn't it, to hear what was happening in Japan? The tough times that church has had this year. But not surprising, surely. There is a spiritual battle whenever the kingdom of God is being proclaimed in King Jesus. Well, let me ask us here, are we attracted to Jesus? I take it we are. We must be. Everyone should be, because what he says and does is amazing. But people are drawn to Jesus, and I don't think it takes very long, kind of people that we are, to inevitably think, but how do I benefit from this? And I think that's why many come to church, why they look into Christian things. They have a felt need in their lives, and maybe they wonder, well, maybe Jesus could solve that. Health, career, relationships. So we come to Jesus looking for his help, to which he may well say no. Just like he did here. Because Jesus is the Christ, he is the Son of God, God's King. But that doesn't mean he is there to satisfy my current wish list. Don't even begin to impose your agenda, my agenda, on Jesus. Jesus wants to revolutionize your life his way, not ours. Quite simply, if Jesus tells us he must preach, that's his priority, well, listen. Listen carefully to this gospel in all of Luke, in all of the Bible. Because if we do, we will then come to realize the message is even better than we'd realized. This is the Jesus that we really need, not the one we make up for ourselves. At last, God's promised king is here. And he will establish this kingdom where Satan is undone and peace and righteousness reign. And our place, well, is to serve our new king according to his agenda. And if we do, then it turns out that in time we will realize that what sounded like a no from Jesus was in fact only a not yet. Because we'll see Jesus has dealt with the root of the problem. Well, all other blessings will follow in Jesus' time. Think again of the people here in Jesus' day. What they thought they needed was for Jesus to stay put and heal. And we've got to recognize that still today, churches focus on practical help while downplaying preaching the message. You'll have seen it. Energies are poured into the feeding programs, the health initiatives, the community support. Now, those are wonderful things to do. And such activities should flow from healthy churches. They really should. But if that's the focus, if that in practice is what the church is all about, well, it's to fail to grasp what is at the heart of the world's problem. It's to fail to listen to Jesus himself. He says he must preach. Because as he preaches, declares his kingship, only then in an individual can the heart be changed. Only then can the person be freed to serve the true king from whom all the other transformation will follow. And that all comes only when the voice of the king is heard, when this message of the kingdom is proclaimed. So we should say that to prioritize social needs, however pressing they are, is simply not to be like Jesus. Now, Jesus cared deeply for the whole person more than any of us ever will. We see that in practice, don't we? Countless times. And yet we see it all the more in his unashamed priority. Jesus would not be deflected from why he was sent. He must preach the good news. And in fact, ultimately, the only reason Jesus could heal and all the rest is because he did overthrow Satan. He brought in his own kingdom. So it all follows that actually, if we want a better world free from poverty and ill health and oppression and even a world free of death, prioritize speaking the gospel. Here's a thought. Why is it, do you think, that some churches and Christian organizations focus on practical action like this? Why do they downplay proclamation, at least implicitly, if not explicitly? Now, sometimes it's because they haven't got a clue about the gospel, sure enough. But you know what? I do think that for others, it's not because they think proclamation has little effect. It's because they know that it has great effect. They know that proclamation really makes a difference. Just not the kind of difference we're comfortable with. Because for anyone, for you, for me, for a church, for an organization, to speak genuinely about Jesus is to shake up the world order, as Jesus did here. It is to confront head on the powers of darkness. It is to engage in revolution. It is to declare that Satan will no longer get his way. There is a new king, Jesus. And the last thing Satan wants today is for people to hear that message, to come under Jesus' loving rule. Satan will put up a fight with all his might. So the clearer that we share the gospel message and its implications, well, what do we think is going to happen? And the answer is, we all know, which is why we stay so quiet so much of the time. About what we know is obviously the best news those around us could ever hear. Because we know that the messenger, me, will get it in the neck. To speak about Jesus, whether over a coffee or at the sports fixture or with a colleague, actually is to engage in spiritual warfare like Jesus. It is far, far easier to be nice and helpful and a nice Christian who lends a hand. When churches do that, of course, the world commends them. It'll even give you a great big grant to do it some more. But churches are meant to be the outposts on the battlefield, to commend Jesus publicly, as are we, wherever Jesus, our King, sends us. Useful reminder, isn't it, the beginning of another year in the life of our church. What is our priorities? Well, quite simply, what are our marching orders? Will we do them? Well, Jesus is astonishing, isn't he? He has this incredible authority like none before or since. We've seen here authority over evil, authority over sickness leading to death. Isn't this good news? You won't find this anywhere else. And the good news is Jesus is the unrivaled king. Satan is defeated. Jesus has a kingdom to which all are welcome. He will set the captives free as the good news of his kingdom is proclaimed. Let's pray as we close. Our Father, we praise you that Jesus came to destroy the devil and his works, to set the captives free. And so we praise you again for our King Jesus. As we serve him, would his priority of proclamation mark our lives, individually and as a church? Would the good news of his kingdom spread far and wide for the good of many and to your praise and glory? Amen.